This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Minor Prophets. Today, Pastor Sandy will be teaching through the book of Jonah, chapters 3 and 4.
His citizens humbled themselves in sackcloth and ashes and cried out to the one true God for mercy. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. What a revival! It reached all the way to the throne, to the king's throne. Imagine our White House staff, Republican or Democrat, even the president, confessing his sin, confessing the nation's sin, humbling himself, crying out in repentance. Sadly, such a scenario boggles the imagination, doesn't it? It's hard to even imagine. But here, the king of Nineveh repents, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Wow, what a decree. The king issues an official ordinance calling for everyone to repent, even the animals, the horses and the mules, the cats and the dogs. They all repent in sackcloth and ashes. Which reminds me of the story of the Christian bear. You hear about this? This guy was out walking through the woods one day when a bear jumped out of the bush and started to chase him. Well, this bear cornered him. There was no hope. So the man fell to his knees and he started to pray, Lord, please, let this be a Christian bear. Well, all of a sudden he looked up and lo and behold, the bear was on his knees praying. He thought, wow, praise the Lord, it's a Christian bear. Well, he walked up to give his brother bear a hug when all of a sudden he heard his prayer, Lord, thank you for this food that I'm about to receive. Here, even the animals repent. Verse 10 records the results. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God has mercy. In fact, you could make a case that this was the single greatest spiritual awakening in all human history. That's right. You know, at the Feast of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. Yet in Nineveh, a whole city repented and turned to God. Pentecost was pint-sized compared to the Ninevite revival. We're talking the salvation of 1 million souls. This was truly the greatest awakening of all time. And the amazing truth is that God did it through a reluctant, prejudicial prophet named Jonah. It just goes to prove God uses us more in spite of us than because of us. When you think of it, though, what are the odds of Jonah doing what he did? Of a Hebrew prophet actually turning a pagan city to the one true God. I mean, the odds of that happening are astronomical. You know, I mentioned Jonah in Nineveh would be like me in Saudi Arabia, in Mecca. Not really. It would be like a Jew in Mecca. Actually, I believe there were at least four factors that contributed to Jonah's phenomenal success. Factor number one, the time was right. You see, the Assyrian king at this moment in history was a man named Ashurdan III. His reign was colored by several natural disasters that the Ninevites had interpreted as signs or as omens. An eclipse occurred during his reign, an earthquake, a famine, several military defeats had primed the pump. These were all scary phenomena for a primitive people. Their hearts were ready for a message. They were ready for Jonah's message. The time was right. Factor number two, the prophet was white. Now, my skin is light brown. My skin's manila. But Jonah's skin was vanilla. Imagine the prophet as he entered Nineveh. He looked like a prune. He'd been in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And the vitamin A in the whale's gastric juices would have bleached out his skin and made it real flaky. He was a bright white flake. That's what he was. He looked like a bald Jewish albino, a frightful sight. And smell? This guy reeked. Something was fishy about this guy. He definitely would have attracted a crowd. The puked up prophet definitely got their attention. The time was right and the prophet was white. In factor three, they heard of his flight. It's interesting in Luke 11 verse 30 when Jesus refers to Jonah, he says that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Evidently his story had become well known. Apparently the Assyrians had some background information on Jonah. Maybe they knew of his racial prejudice. And yet God had loved them enough to employ some unusual means to overcome this prophet's reluctance. Though Jonah didn't, it was obvious to the Ninevites that God loved them. You know, it's also interesting that the Assyrians, they worshiped the fish god Oannes. He had the head of a man and he had the torso of a fish. In fact, the names Oannes and Jonah are only one letter off in their original spellings. And since it was a fish that threw Jonah up onto the shore, initially it might have caused the Assyrians to think that here was the messenger of Oannes. If so, that would have provided Jonah an immediate platform from which he could teach them about the one true God of Israel. Well, the time was right. The prophet was white. They heard of his flight. And then factor number four, the Spirit of God showed his might. This is the case with all spiritual awakenings. God uses desperate circumstances, fired up, even puked out prophets, spectacular signs, but ultimately revivals are a work of God's Spirit. In chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah said at his conversion, salvation is of the Lord, and it's true. No man comes to God and embraces Jesus unless God's Spirit draws him. This was true of Jonah. It was true of the Ninevites. It's even true of you and me. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Every time a man or a woman is saved for eternity, it involves the power of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it. You can put a banner up in front of the church and advertise a series of meetings and call them a revival, but it may or may not be a true revival. That depends on the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. You don't schedule a revival, you pray for one. And I hope we're all praying. Again, verse 10 tells us, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now notice, here is another example of the Almighty God changing his mind. This is a reality that baffles the Bible scholars. God changes his mind? Certainly, there are scores of Bible verses that describe God as immutable, that he changes not. In Numbers 23, verse 19, we're told, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? On the one hand, God never relents or repents, and yet, here, when the Ninevites repent of their sin, God relents of his judgment. Now, to be clear, the Bible does teach the immutability of God. Indeed, God never changes. Read 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Ezekiel 24, verse 14, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, James chapter 1, verse 17. God's plans, God's purposes are always sure. Now, I'm not always privy to what God is planning, but it is a comfort to know that regardless of life's ups and downs, God always remains the same. Yet in his dealings with mankind, there are times when God does appear as if he changes in midstream. The theologians call this an anthropomorphism. Say that three times real fast. An anthropomorphism. This is a technical term for what the scripture does when it describes the eternal God as if having human traits. Here's the classic anthropomorphism. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Now, obviously, God doesn't have human eyes or eye sockets. And he doesn't need to look here and then look there and look here and look there. I'm sure the omniscient God sees everything at once. We really don't know how God sees. And I'm sure if he explained it to us, I doubt if we'd even be able to understand it. Thus, the Bible communicates to us in terms that we can comprehend, as if God were a man with literal eyes. The same is true when we read of the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. I'm sure God isn't limited to 10 fingers or to 2 arms. He's omnipotent. But to help our feeble understanding, he often reduces himself to human terms so we can begin to grasp his greatness. And this is why the scripture speaks of God changing his mind. His ways are too deep. They're too nuanced. They're too mysterious for us to fully grasp the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And so God dumbs it down for our own limited logic. The Bible speaks of both realities as if they were independent of each other. And yet we know they're not. God's purposes and our part in his plan, they somehow work together, but it isn't always known. Does God's plan determine our actions, or does our actions determine God's plan? Well, for simplicity's sake, the Bible teaches both. At times, we're told that God changes his mind, while at the same time, we know that God never changes. Perhaps the best way to illustrate the concept is to imagine a rock in the middle of a big circle. Picture yourself moving around on the circumference of that circle. With every move you make, you change location in relationship to the rock. At one point, the rock is south of you. When you're on the other side of the circle, the rock is in the north. With each step you take, the rock seems to change, but in reality, it's not the rock that's changed. It's you that's changed in your relationship to the rock. And you see, this is us. God never changes. But at times, he seems to change because of the change in attitude we have toward him. This was the case here in our passage. Well, chapter 4 begins. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That is, that Nineveh repented and that God forgave them and that God spared them. Now Jonah cops an attitude. He gets angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." What an incredible reaction. Now, you probably thought I was exaggerating last week when I said that Jonah was a bigot, that he hated Ninevites. But this is proof. Jonah thought that the Hebrews were the only ones entitled to know God. In fact, Jonah would rather die than share his God with Gentiles as notorious as these Assyrians. In fact, when the storm was raging, Jonah chose to drown rather than return and preach to the Ninevites and see them repent and see God forgive them. Now his original fears have come true. You see, the reason he didn't initially go to Nineveh is that he knew God. He knew God so well. He understood that if these sinners gave God any little inkling of them having a broken and repentant heart, that God would just jump at the opportunity to forgive them and save them right there on the spot. Jonah knew. And now that it's happened, It's made Jonah mad. It's made him sick. He says, it's better for me to die than to live. You know, some folks accuse Jonah. They say he didn't really know God. But really, the exact opposite's true. Jonah's problem is that he did know God. He knew him very well. He knew the enormous width and breadth of God's love, how willing and eager God is to save. There is a hymn with these lyrics. There is a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. But not even the boundaries of the sea are broad enough to take in God's incredible mercies. To realize how encompassing are the mercies of God, you have to go to the cross. And you have to see Jesus' outstretched arms. That's how wide his mercies are. Every sin and every sinner are taken into account within Jesus' outstretched arms. Here, rather than rejoice in God's salvation, Jonah resents his mercy. I'll say it again because it was so true. Jonah was an old fart. He was one sick pup. He was happy to receive God's mercies for himself, but he didn't want anyone else to benefit from them. And this brings up another point that really bears mentioning here. Many Bible scholars have pointed out that the Odyssey of Jonah is really a type of the nation Israel's story. Jonah was chosen and called by God to reach out to the Gentiles, but he was disobedient to that calling. And likewise, God wanted Old Testament Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Instead, bigotry and prejudice seeped into their hearts. Like Jonah, they ran from God's calling. And yet God preserved them to be a witness to the nations. Eventually, the Jews were spit back up onto their own land. After Ezekiel, after Zerubbabel, during the time of Christ. But again, like Jonah, their attitude hadn't changed. And they resented God's mercies. Like Nineveh, the Gentiles repented when they heard the gospel. They came to know Jesus. They experienced revival. But the establishment Jews remained proud and disobedient, just like Jonah. The Jews and Jonah refused to draw the connection between receiving God's mercies and sharing God's mercies. And yet, this is the lesson God is about to teach Jonah. In verse 4, the Lord comes to Jonah and gently confronts his prejudice. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now understand, this is one of God's favorite techniques in dealing with his people. He comes to us and he asks questions. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? God came asking, "Where are you?" When Cain killed his brother Abel, God asked him, "What is this that you have done?" When God wanted to humble Job, he fired one question after another at him to prove how little Job really knew. After David's adultery with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan asked him, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" And on I could go. God loves to stir up our thinking by asking us questions. And in the remainder of this book, God asked Jonah a series of three questions. Verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city." Was it right for Jonah to be angry? Obviously, the answer was no. But that wasn't Jonah's answer. Jonah was still hoping that God would send down fire from heaven and, like Sodom, singe this city. He's still wanting fireworks. He's expecting God to send Nineveh up in smoke. That's why Jonah keeps his distance here. He climbs a hill east of the city, builds himself a little shelter from the sun, and he sits in the shade waiting on God to judge the Assyrians. Yet it won't be for another 150 years before God judges Nineveh. The prophet Nahum prophesied against Assyria prior to their fall to the Babylonians in 612 BC. You see, Jonah's prejudicial heart was way ahead of God. He was running ahead of God. Much to Jonah's chagrin, Nineveh's repentance at his preaching bought them a century and a half reprieve. How would you like to have a pastor like Jonah? Would you go to his church for long? Probably not. A pastor you knew hated you and despised the fact that God had saved you? A preacher who stayed as far away from you as possible because he expected at any moment fire to fall from heaven on top of your head? And this is how Jonah's treating the Ninevites. This was how he was praying for them. This was the kind of preacher that God sent to Nineveh, and remarkably, God still used him mightily. The Assyrians were saved, as I said, more in spite of Jonah than because of Jonah. This is why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Hey, Nineveh believed a man who hated them, Jonah, while the Pharisees rejected Jesus, a man who loved them enough to die in their place. And as Jesus said, these Ninevites will be called to testify against the Pharisees in the day of judgment. Verse 6 tells us, "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now this was probably a palm. The date palms in the Tigris Valley grow 8 to 10 feet high. They have large elephant ear leaves and a tender stalk. This plant is common in Palestine, in India, in parts of Africa. In fact, the palm is the symbol on Iraqi coins. The ruins of Nineveh today are located in northern Iraq, outside the city of Mosul. Their daytime temperatures can reach as high as 125 to 130 degrees. And so here, God prepared Jonah some supernatural shade. Again, God is being merciful to Jonah. Overnight, a leafy palm grows 8 to 10 feet and serves this pouting prophet as sort of a beach umbrella. Gives him some shade from the sun. Jonah certainly didn't deserve this blessing, but he received it. He enjoyed it. He was even grateful for it. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Well, he's always got the suicide wish. Again, the prophet Jonah wishes that he were dead. This man had such a grim outlook on life. Rather than endure a difficulty, his first reaction was to check out. One night, his plant grows up, provides him shade. The next night, a hungry worm eats his plant. 24 hours earlier, Jonah was so surprised by the plant. It was a gift of God's grace. He was so happy. He was so thankful. But now, a day later, he's saying that he deserved that shade. He's now upset. God had no right to take it from him. In verse 9, God again asked him a question. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?"
Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the Minor Prophets, the final 12 books of the Old Testament. These final words from the Lord preceded a 400-year silence, eventually broken by the announcement of the Savior. His birth, life, and death were all predicted long before, even in some of these very books you've been learning about. God knew the plan for salvation, and he wanted his people to be clued in. Your Heavenly Father still has a plan for you too. He's working through you and in your life to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, and he wants you to participate. Don't be afraid to jump in. You can trust in the goodness of your Creator. We're so glad you tuned in today for this time of studying the Scriptures. If you live in Atlanta, we'd love to have you come be a part of our Sunday morning worship services at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, where Pastor Sandy serves as senior pastor. We gather at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. to spend time in the Word, in worship, and in fellowship. Come just as you are and join us in learning more about our wonderful Creator. Find out more at sandyadams.org. While you're there, feel free to look through our audio library of past messages or visit the shop to learn about the books Pastor Sandy has written. That website again is sandyadams.org. That's all for today. Thanks for joining us for today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.